All right, we are looking at day 11. We have one day left after this one on the Bible and higher criticism. Today we're doing the second half of what I'm calling the Anglican response. If you're looking for a tremendous stand taken by the Anglican Church, you're not going to find it today. Sorry. Much of what I'm going to give you today is bad news, but it helps us to understand where we're at. All right, so the Anglican response, part two. Before we begin this, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So what we're going to do this week's a little bit different. We've been following figures and major theologies and ideas, portioning out in many ways the specific attacks upon approaches to the Pentateuch, to the prophets, to the epistles, to the Gospels. And when we get up to where we're at in terms of the Anglican response, we're a little bit beyond Pusey and the others from the 19th century in a moment. And we'll be focusing on the 20th century. But the way I'm going to bring us up to speed on that is by means of looking at prayer book revisions. And you can see in the revisions that are made in the prayer books a reflection of what's going on in the world and a reflection of an Anglican response, specifically an Anglican response in the United States of America. So, this is the first one, which probably requires a whole other class. There's a couple of things I didn't really touch on very much, but when we talk about the 1786 proposed Book of Common Prayer, this is the first American Book of Common Prayer that was not approved. It was proposed. And it is evident in this proposal, as I say here, the very first proposed American prayer book or Book of Common Prayer imbibed some of the early modernist spirit. So by this time, this is a time of great revolution in the world. Many things were being overturned. And it illustrates why we must be careful blending the spirit of the age with theology, okay? The first proposed prayer book was influenced greatly by deism and latitudinarianism. Anyone? Okay, so that's why I said another class, okay? I'm not going to explain latitudinarianism today. It's complicated. But providentially, the edition was not approved. So what was in the 1786, or what wasn't in the 1786 Book of Common Prayer? It eliminated the Athanasian Creed, which is regrettable, and the tradition of eliminating the Athanasian Creed continues today. We don't have the Athanasian Creed in the 28 prayer book. Perhaps we should. But they also eliminated the Nicene Creed, which to me is that's a head-in-hands moment. Reduced the 39 articles to 20 articles. The Psalms were reduced from 150 to 60 quote-unquote psalms of collected individual verses, our favorite verses of the psalms, reduced and compressed down to 60, which is, you know, you can sort of see the spirit of approaching the scriptures and saying, you know what, let's rethink this whole scripture thing. Okay. The word minister was substituted for priest, and the word absolution was removed from the prayer book altogether. This, it was expected that the first proposed Book of Common Prayer would have some, not conservative theologically, but conservative renovations. In other words, not that many renovations, but when this came out, it was too much. So it was not approved, and the first actual approved Book of Common Prayer in 1789 was largely similar to the previous English 1662. Minor changes. Changes like prayers for the president now instead of prayers for the king or the queen. This is a picture of Samuel Seabury, by the way. Samuel Seabury made a deal with the Scottish Church and said basically that they said they would consecrate him as the first bishop of the American Episcopal Church if he promised to use their canon of consecration as the American rite. And so he made that deal. The 1786 was sort of did not make good on that deal, and they decided to revise it and say, let's go with the deal. Debbie.
Who had to approve it?
Who had to approve it? I believe it was the American Episcopal, Protestant Episcopal Church. I don't know that it was the government. Yeah, that's a good question. That is a good question. But it wouldn't have been Parliament or anything like that, because that was the whole point of America, was to keep the government from approving church-related things. I can only guess it would be the House of Clergy, I suppose. So that's a great question. I'll have to look into that. Okay, but the 1789 Book of Common Prayer is largely similar to the 1662, which has stood the test of time for centuries now. The English tried to revise their prayer book in 1929, and it wasn't approved by Parliament, so officially they're still on the 1662, as I understand it. The 1892 was the next American Book of Common Prayer. And what do we see here in the picture? The beginning of a slide. It's the beginning of a slide. That's not that terrible, though. You're still at the beginning. You haven't got the part yet. You're just sort of beginning to slide. So that's what we find. In 1892, the American Book of Common Prayer revealed very little change as well. It was a conservative revision. But it increased flexibility in the services, largely as a response to the Industrial Revolution, where people were working more often, sometimes now working on Sunday. Perhaps they couldn't do the entire office, so we'll make things a little bit flexible in the office. Some of the other flexibilities, the Decalogue was to be said at least once each Sunday. Now that's interesting. As per the 1789, in hearing that rubric, you can sense a difference already between the next prayer book. So the Ten Commandments were to be said at least once each Sunday, whereas before, you know, you might have heard it at every single service regardless. But the hint of the beginning of the slide, the exhortation was to be read at least once a month. It was to be read at every Eucharist in 1789. Do you know what I mean by the exhortation? The exhortation is a long prayer, essentially right before the confession in the liturgy, basically asking the congregation to take seriously and examine themselves before they place themselves at the altar, letting people know, in probably the starkest terms, that as the benefit is great in receiving communion, so is the danger great in receiving improperly or receiving unworthily. And so it asks people to really take some time and examine themselves. This was to be read at every single service, except in the 1892 they said, how about once a month? So that's just the beginning of this life, just the beginning. But you see there just a little minimization of the idea of sin and the need to repent or the spirit of repentance. So the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, you're still at the beginning of the slide, just a little bit of the slide. The Decalogue is now once a month, and the exhortation three times a year, rather than, first of all, at every service, second of all, once a Sunday for the Decalogue, and once a month for the exhortation. The Decalogue is now spreading out a little bit, it's once a month, and the exhortation, if you slept in on three Sundays a month of the year, you might never hear the exhortation. I think the exhortation is great, by the way. It's very long, so maybe I should read it more often than is required. But the offices allow, the morning and evening prayer now allow, the rubrics allow for a shorter service, And evening prayer also allows for a single lesson. If you don't have time to read both lessons, you can read just one lesson if you want. Omit one or the other. Also, there's lots of prayers at the end of evening prayer that can be cut off now and left to the side. If you're a working person, you got to do the office in 15 minutes. If you're on the office race, you got to do it fast. There are rubrics allowing for a shorter service. The prayers of the church are not yet unorthodox or unscriptural. So here we are, a traditional Anglican church using the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. These prayers are not unorthodox, they're not unscriptural. If you compare it to previous versions of the Book of Common Prayer, there's a little bit of elbow room now where the priest could, if he wanted to, read the Decalogue at every Sunday. He could read every single fine print of the Decalogue as well if he wanted to. He could do the exhortation every week if he wanted to. But the requirement is only once a month, three times a year for the exhortation. There's the possibility of doing the long version or the short version. But we haven't yet really imbibed an unscriptural sort of nature to the prayer book. There was some pruning to the lectionary. There's a 28 lectionary and a 1945 that was added later. These are scriptures that you're going to be using for the offices. I looked back and tried to find just as an example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, which is a hot button story, right? When was the last time the prayer book lectionary required people for their offices to read this passage? And you have to go all the way back to 1549, I believe. Even the 1662 cut it out. So, I mean, it is not required reading for centuries. I feel like, oh my goodness gracious. So I was gonna show you how the pruning of such passages was a modern thing. Apparently it's not a modern thing, so anyhow. Prayers for the dead return into the 1928 prayer book. You think about the time of 1928. You're right between two world wars. Of course, in 1928, you didn't know that there was a second world war coming. But a lot of people had lost a lot of family members and friends and needed comfort. And so part of the pastoral reason of returning a historic practice of praying for the dead, not that the dead would, that their eternal destiny would change because of my prayers, not to drag them out of purgatory or something like that, but simply asking that God would recognize these as his own, draw them close to himself, and comfort them and comfort us. So these are some of the major changes in the Book of Common Prayer, 1928. But there's some other things you can compare as we look at sort of the beginning of this water slide. Consider, though, the Liturgy for Holy Matrimony, 1892, okay? You got the 1789, the 1892, the 1928, the 1979. Those are the four biggies for the Book of Common Prayer. So we're back in 1892, Liturgy for Holy Matrimony. She says, I, Melissa, whatever, take thee, Stinkelfritz, to my wedded husband, so-and-so, a bunch of things, to love, cherish, and obey, ouch, till death do us part. That's 1892. And if you think that word obey is bad, here's what he says. With this ring I thee wed, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Holy cow. All my worldly goods I thee endow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That's 1892. Haven't heard those in a while, have you? Okay, I see a thumbs up in the back. 1928. She omits the word obey. And guess what he omits? He says, with this ring I thee wed, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Keep my wallet right where it is, thank you very much. Okay, so that's funny, and it makes one eyebrow slightly raise as you start to say, now hold on a second, you know, that's interesting. He no longer promises perhaps what is a treasure in his heart. And she may no longer promise what is a treasure in her heart. Okay, it's not that the prayer book is pushing an unorthodox idea, but it made a little elbow room. And that's really what prayer book revisions are about. It's where is the elbow room created here, okay? So we'll see, there's nothing unorthodox about it, but the prayer book cannot be, but the prayer book, oh boy, what did I say here? The prayer book, it cannot be said that the BCP is being revised. Oh, you can't say that it's being revised in a more conservative formulary. It's not forming our minds about marriage in a more conservative way. It's actually allowing for some wiggle room in 1928, okay? Because we're getting all modern now. We don't have to think such things anymore. Less than 100 years later, okay? 2015, Service for Same-Sex Unions. Think of how much has been erased in 90 years for the priest to ask a question like this. Now, this will kill you. This is the question that the priest is to say. I require and charge you both here in the presence of God that if either of you know any reason why you may not be united in marriage lawfully in accordance with God's word, you do now confess it. Okay. There's lots of places where in the scriptures you can find how such a marriage is, or such a union is not in accordance with God's word. It's pretty easy, actually. But think of how strange it is for the minister himself, who's supposed to be expositing the scriptures to the people, is now asking a question as if he didn't know that there was anything in the scripture. And they're supposed to answer, I don't know. I don't know anything. Either they're both playing a little game here, or we have radically changed the way we understand scripture altogether in 90 years. And that's what I'm saying to you is happening. You can recognize it in revisions. So, where was I? This thing only skips forward. It skips back real easy. This is the logical and end result of a person like Bishop James Pike, who began openly denying belief in the virgin birth, the Trinity, real presence, salvation through Christ alone, atonement, resurrection, ascension, and that the Bible is the word of God and authoritative for doctrine and morals. That's the bishop, okay? His final sermon, the God of the Bible does not exist. There you go. That's Bishop Pike. Later than Bishop Pike, Bishop Spong, in one of his sermons you can find online, just a couple years ago, he says, you and I were not born in sin, we were born incomplete. We do not need to be rescued from sin, we need to be empowered to be all that we are. I think all that we already are just needs to be empowered or something like that. That's the message of the gospel in his mind. Of Christ, this is not a savior of the fallen, we are not fallen. A rescuer of the condemned. This is a portion of a human life that has crossed all of the defensive barriers of our existence and who is free not to survive, no resurrection, but to give his life away in love for others. Love, okay? Depends on how you define love, doesn't it? This should remind us, this sort of spirit of the 20th century, of a spirit that began in the 19th century, under Friedrich Schleiermacher. We did a whole class on Friedrich Schleiermacher, and I'm just showing you how, in relation to prayer book revisions and the liturgy of the church, which is the belief of the church, what you pray is what you believe, lex orandi, lex credendi, we see how the prayers of the church have become illustrations of a shortage in belief. Where does this all begin? Schleiermacher, you remember him, who says that human experience is the essence of religion. What you're feeling and what you're experiencing inside of you, that's the essence of religion. The feeling of love, these are his words, the feeling of love and the mindset of joy, that is the essence of religion. And it is possible, he said, to conceive of a religion without God as long as you had the feeling of love and the experience of joy. That's what religion and faith is all about. The Bible is experiential. Okay, we're getting to big ideas here. The Bible is experiential, and therefore theology is experiential. Real quick, what do we mean by that? The Bible is the experience that people have had with God that they wrote down. Okay, could have been any experience. Just happens to be the experience that Isaiah had. Happens to be the experience that Moses had. Happens to be experience. And when you distance yourself even further and say, by the way, it wasn't even Moses who wrote it. It wasn't even Isaiah who wrote it. It was somebody centuries later who wrote in Isaiah's name. And it really wasn't even his experience. It was his idea of what he thought maybe Isaiah experienced, perhaps, of God that we kind of think about today. It could be whittled down and changed into anything if we wanted it to. Theology, therefore, is experiential. So who is God and how does he reveal himself? Well, let me see how I'm feeling today. Let me see what my experience is. And then I turn around and form God to reflect my experience. This thinking finally bursts into bloom in the 20th century in America. This is kind of the spirit of the 1994 General Convention in the Episcopal Church, in which statements were made like, doctrine must take into account and develop according to the actual experience of members of the congregation. That sounds pretty good. It sounds quite pastoral in a sense, except what we have just done is a little switcheroo. Okay, we have changed the foundation of the doctrines of the church from God's revelation of himself, and since he's revealed himself and we know what he's like, we form our doctrine, our beliefs, and our lives around who God is, because we are made in his image and likeness. We've changed the foundation to whatever it is you're experiencing, whatever it is that the community is experiencing, that's the foundation of our doctrine and our theology. Therefore, if a sizable minority of the members are living in relationships with members of the same sex, and if these people find God is with them in their lives, then the doctrine of marriage and marriage services must be developed by the church in order to take into account this primary experience. So I keep hitting on this same-sex thing, but it just happens to be sort of the obvious one in our culture. If people are experiencing it, then it must, and if they're feeling like God is with them in their experience, then we need to change the doctrine of the church and the theology and the liturgy to accommodate whatever people are experiencing. I'm honestly not really trying to beat up on the Episcopal Church. It just happens to be the tradition that we come out of. If this was a Presbyterian church, I could be, you know, showing you how else do you illustrate it other than our own history. So this is our own history in the Anglican Church. These were kind of high tech and cool things a little while ago. These posters that you would ask, you know, a bunch of people, what are the words that come to mind when you think about A, B, or C? So what are the words that come to mind when you think about your church? And then the words that get the most hits are the largest, and the ones that get the smaller hits are less important. And I can't promise you that that's how this poster was created, but I do find it interesting that the word inclusive is a little bit larger than the word Jesus. It's just a little bit larger. Love is fantastic. God is love. But what do you mean by that? Are we talking about Schleiermacher's sort of feeling of love where the center of the church is around how I feel right now? All welcome, inclusive, home, loving. There's a lot of good things in there too. I'm just saying it's kind of interesting how the priorities can tend to shift when it's really the experience of the congregation that we're building our theology around. So here's a spectrum of theology that will help us to understand the slide as it applies to the 20th century and how our theology is built, okay? Peter Toon, sort of a warrior for the traditional Anglican church, writes this book, Which Right is Right, and another one about the 79 prayer book. He writes, it illustrates this sort of with kind of a spectrum. On the one hand, you could say, You build your theology on the record of religious experience in the Bible. And that's not terrible. That's pretty good. You could just say that it was not so much the experience of the people as God revealing himself and them having a hand to write it down. But it's not terrible to say it was the religious experience of people in the Bible upon which we build our theology. If they experience walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, if they experience being delivered from Egypt, if they experience seeing the ascension of Christ, if they experience the resurrection, if Mary is at the tomb and Jesus says, "Mary," and she suddenly recognizes him, that's her experience as revealed in the Bible. That's very important to us to build our doctrine and understanding of God on, because that's how he revealed himself. Maybe we should add something to that, though. The record of religious experience in the Bible and in holy tradition, or in a part thereof. Now, that's not so bad either. In our church, we look at the experience of St. Francis of Assisi. We look at the experience of St. Augustine, his conversion in the garden, his experience. We look at, you know, many of the church fathers to help us interpret the scriptures even more accurately. You could go a little further, add something else to the way you develop theology. The record of religious experience in the Bible, Christian tradition, and in the other theistic religions of the world, Islam and Judaism, whatever they're experiencing as well, helps us to understand God, helps us to understand how we should form our doctrines. Or the record of religious experience in the Bible, Christian tradition, and in all the religions of the world. See how things start to become quite broader. And if you don't think this is a real part of how theology has worked in the world, pick up Christian Century magazine and read some articles in there, and you'll see how this is the way that theology is developed now. Finally, the record of religious experience from all religions and the study of modern experience of women and minorities, as well as the reception of the sociological and behavioral sciences concerning the nature and needs of human beings, okay? This is much different. We're basing our theology on what sociologist A has said a person needs in order to be healthy. If you've ever taken a psychology class, there's some really good stuff in there, but there's a question that always comes up, and you begin to ask yourself, what is a healthy person? How do you know whether you're healthy or not? Well, in order for you to be healthy, you should have an active something-something life, or you should be always doing this or always doing that, and something's been denied you in your life. Well, we need to develop our theologies to include whatever the sociologist says you need in order to be healthy, in order to be a whole and person and live a fulfilled life, okay? But you can see how sort of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, can really pull theology one way or the other. And what we have been using, the scriptures, the prayer book, the tradition of the church, to keep a mooring has been uplifted, and maybe the line's been cut. So now we drift wherever the culture decides to drift. That's really what we're talking about here. But when we come up to the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, it's not as if, you know, there's a real push to abandon the Christian faith or something, but this slide, we've gone from the beginning of the slide to the plunge. And you might not have seen it at the time because the changes were very subtle. And the thing to keep in mind is that the 1979 prayer book doesn't produce unorthodox people. You can use such a prayer book in an orthodox way. But the elbow room has become so broad that the prayer book itself, which is meant to be a formulary, a formative tool for the church, can easily malform someone and leave something out or emphasize something unscriptural. So the 70s slide. In the 1960s and 70s, the American or the Episcopal Church sensed a radical change was on the horizon or was upon them. We are a country that's recovering from World War II. Okay, we were not expecting there to be a World War II after World War I when the prayer book was revised. And you remember that spirit of comforting people that was a part of the 1928 revision, which is a right, meet and right so to do. The sensed need after World War II is that we need to really work to accommodate whatever people are experiencing. This is what we were just talking about. Because World War II has shaken the foundations of our belief, our hope in humanity. We thought as modernists that as long as we kept developing science, that things would become more and more and more wonderful in this world. And in fact, science was used to produce more and more and more horror. We're really just confused now about what in the world is going on. And it's a pastoral sense that in order to recover, we need to be willing to change to whatever people need. There was a little shift that went on there. In 1954, the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of South India was developed, and it was not based on a previous prayer book. That's the very first prayer book revision, not based on a previous prayer book, just sort of a new thing. And that was noted, duly noted. It is possible for us to create something called the Book of Common Prayer and not base it on previous books of common prayer. It's not a revision so much as a new thing. Don Gregory Dix's The Shape of the Liturgy is something we studied here as something that could be used for good or for evil. Okay, so if you use it for good, you recognize the things that we have in common in our liturgy, that Jesus took the bread, that he blessed it, that he broke it, and he distributed it. That's the shape of the liturgy. It's there all the way from the beginning of the church. The good thing to recognize is that we have something in union and in common with the church as we celebrate Eucharist all the way back to Jesus' action, all the way through the Eastern Church, the Western Church. The shape of the liturgy unites us. A way to turn your head sideways and use that is, as long as we have the shape of the liturgy basically there somewhere, we should be able to change everything else and keep our unity with the ancient church and with the Eastern Church and all that. That's how you use Dom Gregory Dix's The Shape of the Liturgy to confuse and to change the tradition. So that was definitely done. Vatican II definitely gave the idea of revising spirit and the tumult of the 1960s altogether, and a social justice movement tied in to, I know this is getting to be too much, but a pre-Constantinian focus. Some folks would look back to the era of the Christian faith in which there was not yet a legality to the Christian faith, so there was a diversity. So the diversity of the church prior to Constantine is what they looked towards and said, look, it's possible for us to have all different kinds of rites and all different kinds of ways of expressing the faith, because that's the way the church was originally. And so all these sort of things, this sort of stew, comes together and produces a prayer book that kind of reflects more of the spirit of the age. And we see it in particular things like this. The 1979 prayer book minimizes sin and emphasizes freedom, and suggesting that it's poor choices that create distance between God and man. We make poor choices. The idea of original sin is sort of tiptoed away from. It introduces an unbiblical word, harmony. There's nothing wrong with the word harmony, but it introduces the word harmony as the goal of restoration with God and creation. Creation is always included as well. So why are we out of harmony with creation? How can we get back into harmony with creation? How can we get back into harmony with God? Things are said in the Catechism like, sin has power over us because we lose our liberty when our relationship with God is distorted. And the whole thing is sort of focused around my choices and whatever I choose to do. There is something lost of the sense that we are in real trouble here in sin and separation from God, and really we're not going to be able to choose our way out of this. God has got to choose to save us out of this, and we have to cooperate with that, absolutely. But is it just this sort of Pelagian idea of choosing this or choosing that? Or are you, as St. Paul would say, wrestling with the fact that the things you want to do, you don't do, and the things you don't want to do, you do, and it seems like you're bound? And we need freedom in Christ, right? But that whole, if you don't acknowledge a problem, you're not going to be very interested in the solution. To be made in the image of God means that we are free to make choices. That's what it means in the Catechism of the 79 Prayer Book. By the way, the Catechism is meant to reflect and expand upon the teachings of the prayers themselves, the liturgy itself. So the Catechism simply explains the liturgy. Since the liturgy is all changed, why don't we change the whole Catechism as well? That was the idea. We're getting down to the end. Why then do we live apart from God and out of harmony with creation? From the beginning, human beings have misused their freedom and made wrong choices. So that's the basic idea. And hopefully I've communicated this well. That's why I say, get it? Understand? When the scriptures are no longer God's revelation of himself, but man's experience of God, we're free to override the word of God with our own new experiences of God. Whatever your new experience is, theology now is mandated to morph around whatever the experience is. And that's what we definitely see in the church today. We may develop liturgies, a catechism, and rites for anything that we can think of or experience with God, or prove that we're experiencing with God. How do you prove to someone that God is not blessing something? How do you prove that? You can't prove that. So if I say God is blessing me in my newly discovered propensity for thievery, and I tell you what, I didn't realize I had such a gift for it, but I mean, every time I steal something, no one ever catches me. And, you know, I've become quite thankful for it. I've been able to provide for my family through all this stuff. And Father, I just wondered if we could, you know, pray for all the thieves of the world, that they would do well today, and, you know, can we have a liturgy for that? Or, yeah, sure. If that's your experience, no problem. The 79 Prayer Book is subtle, but it makes room for an unrecognizable church. So you look at the 79 Prayer Book, there's nothing in there that's saying you should, you know, break down the altar and begin sacrificing chickens and worship Satan. The end. There's actually nothing like that at all. I would really have no problem holding a 79 Prayer Book and using it for a service. The point is not that it's, you know, it's preaching necessarily an unorthodox thing, but it has made such room, and this is what was recognized by the continuing church in the early days, it's made enough room that we see something flowering a few decades later that is completely unrecognizable as the church, but there was room made for it. And so now a new prayer book revision comes out that includes all kinds of things that nothing in the Anglican tradition prior to that would allow, nothing in the Christian tradition would really recognize. How did we get to the point where we have a church that at times is unrecognizable? Well, I say it starts a long time ago, but it's filtered through 19th century Protestant liberalism. It is finally able to wear away at the foundation of the tradition of the church because it's already got the Bible taken care of, and what you wind up with in the end is something unrecognizable, and we're not a part of it. So there you go. Yeah, so we're here, and churches like ours meet in little shopping malls and all that kind of stuff, and if you don't understand why you're here, you may be here because you don't like certain kinds of people. I hope that's not the reason you're here. If you're here because, you know what, I don't like the new liturgy, they don't say these and thous, they say you, and I hate that kind of thing. okay, you know, or the other church is too big, I like small churches. Okay, I'd rather you be here in a small church than somewhere else, that's true. But what is it that we're about here? Why do we exist in the first place? It's because we're trying to preserve in a traditional Orthodox church, or a traditional Anglican church, orthodoxy. And the freedom or the wonder of forming consciences and forming Christian lives rather than malforming them. And when you come in and you find that most of yourself is formed correctly and there's a part that's malformed, there's a chance that it might get fixed in an Orthodox church. In a church that doesn't care and doesn't recognize correctly formed and malformed, you can be as malformed as you want to be and suffer for it spiritually and perhaps eternally even. This is a hospital for sinners. That's what the church is meant to be. And it's meant to take a broken bone and set it straight again and watch it as it heals and take care of it. That's the point. If you come in and say, I love my broken arm and the fact that that I have pneumonia, I say, wouldn't you like that fixed? Or wouldn't you like some help with that? Oh, no. I've always learned that having three elbows in this right arm is beneficial and it really helps me to reach things or something. People understand me better in the world. The point of being here is that there's the ability to worship in an Orthodox manner and hopefully form people and young minds in a straight way. Give you a good place to accomplish that. So that's what happens in the 20th century as higher criticism sort of makes its debut through the liturgy. And that is all for today. Are there any questions? Yes, please, John.
Did the Episcopalians need the 79 prayer book, and weren't they talking about revision in 1982?
Yeah, well, the Episcopal Church, correct me if I'm wrong, are still in the 79 prayer book, but there's a revision in the works, unless I'm wrong. It may be that there was another revision, but it wasn't in... Not an American revision, I don't believe. There's lots of other ways to talk about what happened in the 79 prayer book, but there's not lots and lots of time. So, any other questions? Yes, Janet.
Where did these new mega churches that have the praise services with the people standing up,
right,
and the drummers and all the words?
Yeah.
Where did they fall in this? They reached the point where they put themselves.
They have the benefit of being able to reform themselves on easily. You know, week by week, they can reform themselves in a sense, because they don't have a liturgy sort of tying them to a theology. But a lot of the megachurch movements do come out of what I would say a conservative mind, oftentimes. Come out of sort of a big tent revival, 19th century conversion of the soul sort of mindset. It's a mixture of Schleiermacher ideas and revivalism. Revival is fantastic. Conversion of the heart is fantastic. I don't argue with any of that kind of stuff. The fact is that the church is able to shift so quickly without people recognizing it, that it's dangerous, I would say, in a sense. Oftentimes, also, it can, without noticing it, such churches can become theologically quite thin, to the point where people don't really know anything about the Christian faith, although they've been in church their entire lives. That gives the potential for steering things left and right much more power. So you'll find that a church like that won't. You know, you'd struggle to find something really solid to put your hands on to say, this is what we believe about this and this is why. So, I don't know, that's where I'm at. I don't know if you can really group them all together, that's for sure. There are traditional Anglican churches that use the praise band and all that too. It's not illegal. Does that answer the question? Sort of? Kind of. Okay. Okay, we've got to run, but is there anything else? No. Okay, thank you all. Okay, Jonas.